Today's Bible reading is from Acts 10, 34 to 48, which you'll find on page 1104 of your Bibles. Acts 10, 34 to 48. Then Peter began to speak. I now realise how true it is that God doesn't show favouritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on even the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Isabel. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, as we think about that amazing event that happened in Cornelius's house all those years ago, pray we might see something of that today, that we might meet with your Holy Spirit and be empowered to serve you and do the things that Cornelius did as a result of that. For your sake we pray. Amen. Right. I was reading last week about a guy called Scott. Growing up, one of his mum's neighbours had a classic 1950s Mercedes, which is a bit of a disturbing thing, I guess, except it was the 1950s, so it was a brand new classic Mercedes. Her husband died not long after buying the Mercedes, and for Scott's entire childhood, his beautiful car was just sitting there in the garage, brand new, fueled, but it never actually went out for a drive. Scott grew up, 50 years passed, and he was visiting his mum. And he drove past the neighbour's house, and sitting there in the garage at the side of the same house was the same classic 1950s Mercedes, sitting there for 50 years, fueled up, ready to go, but never driven. And he stopped his car, he got out, he talked to the neighbour. You know, he said, "I've been admiring that car since I was a little kid. Have you ever considered driving it?" And the lady replied, "No, this car is going to sit there with me forever. It is never going to move." What a waste. What a waste. Think of the journeys and the adventures missed. Think of all that good that could have been done with that car, lifts provided to friends and family and that sort of thing, that never happened. To have an opportunity like that, but to never use it, it just seems like a waste to never ever have turned the ignition and actually set out on a journey. I wonder if God sometimes says that about our lives. The last 2 weeks we've been thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and I likened him last week to four-star fuel for our spiritual petrol tank, if you like. Today we're thinking about turning the ignition switch and taking the car out for a drive. We're going to be thinking about the issue of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible is very clear. All Christians, if you're saved genuinely, have the Holy Spirit in them. The Bible says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to him. And yet the same author, Paul, writes these words to the church in Ephesus. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's saying that to people who are already Christians. What's going on? Is he contradicting himself? A lot of people would like to write it off as a contradiction, I'm sure. People always like to seem to find contradictions in the Bible, yet actually, like so many of these so-called contradictions, the problem isn't with the Bible, it's with our use of the English language. You see, the Greek word translated as filled in Ephesians chapter 5 there is what the Greek, the experts call a present continuous verse, as in it's something that is ongoing. It doesn't just mean be filled, it means go on being filled. We have the Holy Spirit, but we also need to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? Well, to find out, we're going to jump into the book of Acts, into that passage that Isabel read, and particularly just look at these last few verses, verses 44 to 47. So you may want Acts chapter 10 open in front of you, page 1104 in your Bibles. It's also on the front of the notice sheet. But let me set the scene. When Jesus returned to heaven, he gave his followers the gift of the Holy Spirit. It happened during a Jewish festival called Pentecost. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 2. And the church mushroomed from about 100 people to well over 4,000 in one day. That was a good sermon. And the church carried on growing. Over the next couple of years, the Jewish authorities began to persecute them because they became a blooming nuisance in the town. And many of the Christians were forced to leave Jerusalem, and wherever they went, they carried on telling people about Jesus. And the church grew despite the persecution. Then we get to Acts chapter 10. Peter, the leader of the church, gets a vision from God directing him to go and see a Roman centurion, a guy called Cornelius, who isn't a Jew, although he's very favorably inclined towards the Old Testament and to the Jewish religion. Goes to see Cornelius and his household and tell them about Jesus. Now, this is a really shocking thing for a Jew to do, because in those days, a Jew would not go into a Gentile's house. He would consider it an unclean place to go. And Peter received a direct message from God saying, go. Don't consider this man unclean. Well, let me read to you the end of the story. This is from verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, he's preaching a sermon. He was telling them about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, so some Jewish converts, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, as in people who aren't Jews. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Now I'm certain that part of what is going on in that passage is that God is showing to the early church, which was at this time all Jewish, that Jew and Gentile both become Christians in the same way. I'm certain that is what is going on in that passage. But I also think there's something else going on there that can teach us something about the work of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. But first, before we get there, let me address two quick objections, okay? The first one, there are basically two groups of people out there who would question whether the Holy Spirit works in this way today. One of them we'll call liberal Christians, who basically don't believe that God works supernaturally. Ironically, by their own definition, I would therefore say that they aren't Christians, because it seems to me that being saved is an act of God working in you supernaturally. So it's a bit odd calling them liberal Christians, but there you go. It's a bit of a load of complexities and confusions in their positions anyway. A lot of these guys really struggle with the idea of working, of God working supernaturally, of giving words of prophecy, of healing, and things like that. It's a real struggle because they fundamentally believe what the scientists tell them, that there are no outside causes, that God does not work in this way, if he's there at all. Another group of people within Christianity who struggle with the idea of the work of the Holy Spirit are what I'm going to call cessationists. Now, if you imagine liberal Christians are all the way over in this side, where they don't really believe the Bible very much at all, the cessationists are the ones who are very much at the opposite extreme, who... I mean, I've got a number of cessationist friends, and they are some of the most passionate, enthusiastic readers of the scriptures that I know. Wonderful, wonderful guys. And yet, they have this idea that some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the Bible talks about stopped during the life of the early church. They ceased when the Bible was completed, hence they're called cessationists, which, if you like big words, means people who believe something has stopped. They particularly believe that the gifts of prophecy and tongues, and sometimes also healing, stopped as the New Testament canon was completed. Now, it's an interesting position, I have to say. an ironic position as well, because given that these guys are actually some of the most faithful and determined Bible scholars I know, it's based on a very weak interpretation of just two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is bang in the middle of three chapters of teaching about how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the church. And I think, basically, hand on heart, although I love these guys, they are wrong in their position. I don't think they can tenably hold that position. For me, their position is kind of like saying that your car was never meant to be driven because there's a page in the car manual, in the How to Drive manual, that talks about what to do if you lose your keys. It seems to be that odd an interpretation of what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is trying to say. So, are the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today? Yes. Can I be filled with the Holy Spirit today? Yes. And indeed, the Bible says we need to go on being filled. And the third thing, do we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be useful for Jesus? Absolutely. So let's take some time to think about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Here's my first big topic. I experience the love of God in a new way. Here's Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God is being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the Spirit, as we saw last week, connects our hearts to God's heart and gives us an amazing experience of his love. He shows us that we are loved. And we all need to experience love, don't we? I heard about a couple who, despite reaching their silver wedding anniversary, decided to get some marriage counseling help to help resolve their constant arguments. So they turn up to see the guy, and he asks them a series of questions. Within about 10 minutes, they've started a furious row. And the counselor's getting quite frustrated with this. He lets them sort of argue and toss the issues around for about 10 minutes. And then eventually he just thinks, I've had enough of this. And he shouts, stop! Look, I'm going to do something that I've never done in my entire professional career. And he gets up from behind his desk and he walks over to the wife and kisses her passionately on the lips for 10 seconds. Those of you who've done the counseling training will know this is not normal practice. And then he turns to the husband and he says, look, I don't care what you say. This is what that woman needs 3 times a week. And the husband scratches in his head, well, if you think that'll help, I suppose I could bring her over on a Monday and a Wednesday, but a Friday she'd have to get the bus. The experience of God's love is probably one of our deepest human needs. But that is the experience that the Holy Spirit brings. He is a connector. He connects us to God. That's why Paul prays that the Christians in Ephesus would grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. We're meant to get a picture of the vastness of the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If we know we are loved by God, then we can do anything. Being filled with the Holy Spirit begins with an experience of the love of God. You know, when I was a student, I used to go and see lots of movies. We had a cinema at the student union that would show films for £1 that had been on at the Odeon for £5 about 3 months before. So I would save my student money and go and see them at the student cinema instead. So I got to see lots of good and not so good films. And I remember just one time walking home from a film. I can't even remember what the film was, actually. I was racking my brains. I think it might have been a Terminator movie, but I'm not 100% sure. And I was really disturbed by the film. You know, sometimes a film just gets under your skin and you come out and your mind's just not right. And I remember starting to pray as I walked home and just talking to God about this experience of just feeling weird and confused by the film. Terminator, dear me. And I just found myself praying, saying sorry to God, even just for going to see the film, actually, and the way I'd reacted to it and the way it had made me think. And when I did that, the most remarkable thing happened. I just felt the Holy Spirit coming into me again, just reminding me of the love of God. I remember walking down that street feeling like I was glowing. It was quite weird, like the Ready Breg advert. Do you remember him? That was how I felt between me and my Heavenly Father. For whatever reason, the film had severed that, and maybe some of the things that had gone on before as well. but turning back to God, saying sorry, just renewed that sense of connection, that sense of God's love in my life. The Spirit helps us experience the love of God in a new way. Here's the second thing that happens when the Spirit fills us. I am released in praise. Glance back to our Acts 10 passage. How did Peter know that Cornelius and his household had become Christians? It's there in verse 46. They began to do two things. They spoke in tongues and they began to praise God. It seems that one thing the Holy Spirit frequently does for Christians is release them to enjoy praising God. In fact, dare I say it, you can tell a lot about the state of someone's faith by their joy in praising the Lord. Now, this is a hard issue for Brits, isn't it? We're not inclined to show emotion. We're brought up to suppress emotion. If that upper lip starts quivering, we're taught to stiffen it, aren't we? We're brought up perhaps with this fear that others might be looking on and might take advantage of our weakness in the face of emotion. Others will be looking down their noses at us if we appear to be enjoying something too much. But that's just Britishness. And Jesus, you know, he wasn't British. That might come as a shock to one or two of you, I don't know. But he wasn't British, he was Hebrew. And the Hebrew culture, much more open to emotion. Men could cry publicly without bringing shame upon the nation. Because if you love someone, as we love God, then that should be an emotional response within us, shouldn't it? Not just a rational response, but an emotional response. We express love by showing emotion. Sometimes people say, yeah, but you wouldn't do that in church, would you? Maybe you're going to the wrong sort of church. Surely that would be inappropriate for that sort of church. It's a public place. We can't show emotion publicly. In church, you've got to be reserved and stiff. Like you've got a pole stuck up your back. But we do emotion in public in Britain. Have you noticed? Who was watching Wimbledon last Sunday? Yeah? Oh, that's why you weren't all down the festival. Okay. No, I'm teasing. I was watching it quite a lot as well. It was wonderful. We were just packing the tent away as Murray won. And there was a little celebration, wasn't there, Alistair? Just on the radio. I had the radio turned up to something that I'm not allowed to turn it up to normally by my wife. And there's a lot of people gathered around listening. And it was wonderful. Wonderful celebration. I didn't get to see the TV pictures until afterwards. But there's Murray leaping around like a loon, throwing his hands in the air, leaping down on the ground in almost like prayer. The crowd's going absolutely bonkers. I presume they weren't British, because Brits don't show emotion in public, do they? Do you know they're all Scottish? Don't know. Somebody's going to say, it's all right to be emotional about tennis because tennis is really important. Yeah? It's fine to be emotional about tennis, but God? Well, that's different. Why? Here's something that Cuthbert Barnsley, the former Bishop of Coventry, said the chief danger in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, is not delirious emotionalism. Our danger is that we're a little bit cold. Did you ever get that feeling? A little bit cold, a little bit reserved, a little bit afraid? Perhaps not just the Church of England generally, but yourself in church, fearing what other people are thinking of you. A little bit cold. Right, I like all the men. Can you put two hands in the air? I know, antiperspirant day, right? Yeah. It's not great. Keep them up, yeah. I'm just going to take mine down and turn my page on my notes in a moment, but you keep them up. Take a look around, okay? Let me read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 as I do it. Here's what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. This is a first century prayer meeting we're in now, okay? This is traditional church. That was the norm in those days, okay? You put your hands down now. So if you want to be one of those modern, trendy, arms stiff by the side scaffolding pole up my spine. Not going to open my mouth much during the songs I'll sing quietly sorts. Well, you're modernists. Welcome to the modern church. And if you see anybody waving their hands in the air during church on a Sunday morning, just say, oh, you see, St. James's is a very traditional church. We do things the old-fashioned way. Sometimes people say to me, Barry, I'm afraid to put my hands up during a song because I worry people will think I've gone loony. I have become a fruitcake. I am weird. I really hope we're grown up enough as a church not to think that of each other. You know, for a long time, I think I was a bit like that. I would kind of look upon those weirdos waving their arms around and think, yeah, they're a bit weird. I come up with all sorts of rationalizations for why they did it and why I didn't. To be honest, at the heart of it lay a bit of envy, if I'm honest. I envied those who enjoyed the Lord enough to be able to raise their hands and who looked like they were enjoying themselves when they were singing. And I just thought after a while, that's daft. You don't have to beat them, just join them. So now I'm quite happy to raise my hands in public. Goodness knows I've done it in enough football matches. Why wouldn't I do it for the Lord who I love? The point is, we need to feel free to raise our hands and to enjoy ourselves in worship. Forget being British. You're not going to be British in heaven. And you are going to enjoy worshipping the Lord in heaven. Why not start now? Others have said to me, Barry, it sometimes takes me a while to get into the mood when I'm singing. I like a block of songs together. And you'll know we've kind of been transitioning towards this over the last couple of years. We've been doing more and more blocks of songs together. And I think that's a trend we're going to continue, because I know it does help to go from one song to another rather than to go from a song and then we're going to do something completely different, like we'll have the notices, just as you were getting into praising God. So we're going to do more and more of that over the future as well. We're gradually moving away from that traditional hymn sandwich approach. It'll still be a sandwich. We'll still have a couple of blocks of worship, but it'll just be thicker bread and more filling in between. Long to see more of you enjoying praising God on a Sunday morning. By all means, put your hands in the air. If you don't want to put your hands in the air, that's fine as well. But don't look down upon somebody else for what they do, please. Just express your praise to God as we sing and enjoy it. As long as it doesn't become a distraction to somebody else. You know, there is a challenge that goes alongside all of this exuberant worship. The Bible says we offer our whole life to Jesus in worship. Not just our singing voices and our hands, but our whole life. Don't think that coming in and having a wavy arm time and a leap around enjoy Jesus time means that your life Sunday to Sunday doesn't matter. Our lives Sunday to Sunday are called to be holy. We offer our whole life in worship to the Lord Jesus. That's the true meaning of the word worship. It's about our whole life, and we're called to be holy in the way we live in it. So let your lives be consistent. Come and enjoy the Lord, and enjoy him out in the streets as well. To be authentically praising God, authentic Christians, enjoying the Lord. And that's what convinced Peter about those members of Cornelius' household, that they were truly saved. The other thing he saw them doing is a little more controversial. Speaking in tongues. Say saw, maybe he heard them rather. You know, when you worship a supernatural God, supernatural things happen. That's kind of logical, isn't it? You wouldn't, I mean, if God didn't do things supernaturally, he wouldn't be a supernatural God. And then he wouldn't be God. He'd just be a clever scientist with a control on a lot of levers. For whatever reason, God seems occasionally to gift his people with this gift that we call tongues, the ability to speak in another language. Now, I'm conscious this is a topic we've not looked at, certainly in the 4 years I've been here. I don't know if you had any teaching on it in the past. But I thought it would be good to just to set out some thoughts on this issue of tongues. The first thing to say, you don't have to speak in tongues to be a Christian. I know that because I'm a Christian and I've never spoken in tongues. I can still do a passable northeast accent, like, but that's not the same thing, and I'll drop it because he'll not understand where I'm going. Second thing to say, speaking in tongues is not the only mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and not speak in tongues. The Bible tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit all of the time, and it never records him speaking in tongues. There's no such thing as kind of a first-class Christianity where people speak in tongues and sort of second-class Christians who don't. You can do amazing things for God without speaking in tongues. I know of pastors who've talked about this, that there's a pastor I know of a church on the west coast of the States with about 15,000 people in Sunday. It's grown from nothing to 15,000 people in 20 years, and the guy's never spoken in tongues. Please don't tell me he is some sort of second-class Christian. He isn't. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's just never been given that gift. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit gives gifts as and when he wills to build up the church, and he has never seen fit to give it to that guy. He's never seen fit to give it to me, and that's fine. I'm very comfortable with that. Third thing, the Bible seems to distinguish two different types of tongues. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Jeff read this at the wedding yesterday rather well. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So Paul distinguishes two different types of tongues. There's the tongues of men. That's human language. The ability to speak in a language that isn't your own. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have? Go to France and be able to talk French without studying. Go to Spain and be able to talk Spanish without studying. It just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Without using Google as well. No Google Translate for this one. But it's what happened on the Pentecost Sunday. Let me read to you a little bit from Acts chapter 2. So the disciples came out of the room in which they'd been praying. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, that's for the Pentecost festival, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. It was a festival time. They'd come from their own nations back to Jerusalem for the festival. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" And Luke goes on to record about 15 different nationalities who were present on the day, all hearing the words the disciples uttered in their own languages. That's the gift of speaking in different tongues, but which are human languages. Personally, I've never heard it happen, but I know of certainly other churches in London where they've claimed that that has happened there in modern times. There's also what the Bible calls the tongues of angels. We're a little vaguer on what that might mean, but it's probably reasonable to assume that the angels have a language they speak in heaven, and, yeah, somehow we sometimes get the gift of being able to speak in that as well. It's a language no one on earth recognizes. Interestingly, I was reading some articles by speech experts who have actually studied people who are claiming to speak with this tongue of angels. They've listened to the language they're using. And the analysis of it is that it sounds like a genuine language that people are using. All of the patterns of language that are normally there are there. It's just nobody recognizes any of the words. Intriguing. Intriguing. So what's going on when somebody speaks in tongues? Well, the Bible tells us they're praying. They're speaking not to men, but to God. 1 Corinthians 14. Anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. It's a form of prayer that transcends any human language. The Bible seems to say two things about the gift of tongues. First, you are in control of it. So 1 Corinthians 14:28 tells us we can choose to speak out loud or not. We can be silent, and we can actually speak in tongues silently. So we are in control of it. Second, although you're in control, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Again, 1 Corinthians 14:14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So somehow the Spirit is speaking through Paul, and yet he is in control of it. And I don't really understand that, but then I've never spoken in tongues. Maybe it'll make more sense if the Lord one day gives me that gift. It seems to be praying without forming words. Now, as I said before, I've no experience of doing this, but I know plenty of people who have. Let me read one of their experiences, just describing how the gift of tongues helped them. I remember when someone came to tell me that my mother had had a heart attack, and I got in a taxi to get to the hospital. And in that taxi, I just didn't have the words to pray. And at that moment, I have never been more grateful for the gift of tongues. I was able to pray without forming words. I was able to pour out my heart to God through the gift of tongues. It's a prayer language. It enables us to pray. Fifth thing. Our tongues for public worship. Paul writes a lot about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14. It's a really long passage. We don't have time to go into it in any detail at all. But it seems to me that he makes the point that in a church service, it might be okay for two or three people to speak in tongues. That's fine. But only if they know that there is somebody there to provide an interpretation. Someone who can say, actually, I think this is what that person is saying. If there's no one there to do that, then the tongue speaker is to be silent. But in private, Paul encourages their use. So if you want to pray in tongues privately on your own, you go for it. But it seems to be more a private thing rather than a corporate thing. Paul says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And yet he takes it out of a public meeting. There's tongues, a controversial topic. I'm very happy to talk more about it afterwards, but we can't spend all morning on it. Next thing, what about prophecy? In among all of that stuff that Paul is talking about, tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, he also writes a lot about prophecy. Prophecy isn't attempting to write the next chapter of the Bible. Very, very important that we say that. The scriptures are complete. We're not attempting to create new scriptures. We leave that to the Mormons, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, to rewrite the Bible. We're not attempting to rewrite the scriptures. It seems to me that in the Bible, prophecy, in the New Testament sense anyway, is a special insight or message given to an individual, usually about another individual or possibly about a group or a church. And sometimes we call those words prophecy or words of knowledge. In the book of Acts, there are two prophecies recorded from a guy called Agabus. In chapter 11, he prophesies that a famine is coming. And then in chapter 21, he gives Paul a prophecy. As Paul is about to be headed back to Jerusalem, he grabs hold of Paul's belt and he prophesies that the Jews will grab hold of Paul and imprison him in the same way that he has grabbed hold of his belt, which is a bit of a strange one. But it's what happens. Sometimes God seems to give special insights, special words for a special occasion. We did that a few weeks ago before the healing service. You remember there was a group of people who went and prayed before the service, asking God to give them special words. And we believe God gave us 7 that morning. Carol shared them in the service. And we know that 4 people came down and received prayer as a result of responding to them. It may be that others responded to them as well, but didn't come and receive prayer. And that's great. Isn't it fantastic that God could speak in that way? That somebody could respond and just come and receive prayer. I hope it has been immensely helpful if you were one of those people who came for prayer that morning. Somebody else responded a bit sniffily, saying, my, those were a bit vague, weren't they? You know, and I've thought that in the past as well. I've wondered about... I remember going to a big youth meeting once and a guy shared a prophecy that somebody has just broken up from somebody else in a relationship. And I'm thinking there's like 400 teenagers here. You just think, yeah, that was a bit of a con, I felt. But 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul speaks, I think, a very helpful word. He says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. But test everything and hold on to what is good. I think that's a very wise approach. Don't treat it with contempt, even if it is vague. But test it. Be shrewd about it. Otherwise you will put out the Spirit's fire. Final thought. I'm filled with the Spirit by asking. There's our 1950s Mercedes back there on the screen. We've talked a lot about how the Holy Spirit manifests in our life. We saw last week, he's very much about enabling us to serve Jesus. He's like fuel in our gas tank. But the question is, how do we turn that ignition switch? How do we avoid ending up like that vintage Mercedes, all fueled up and ready to go, but sitting on the drive for 50 years? Well, the simple rule seems to be that we ask. Let me show you what I mean from Luke chapter 11. You see, in my experience, there are 3 barriers to people receiving the gift of the Spirit. The first one is doubt. We wonder, if I ask for the Holy Spirit to come and fill me, will I really be filled? Well, Jesus says this, Luke chapter 11, verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Now, I imagine his disciples were kind of gathered round when he said that, and they're probably a bit unsure about why he said it, so he says it again, seek and you will find. And they're probably still a bit unsure. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Not sure. Maybe somebody else, if they went first, somebody else asked. I'm a bit too British to actually take the initiative on this. So Jesus says it again. That's what preachers do when nobody's responding, they just repeat themselves. For everyone who asks, receives. Now, are you included in everyone or not? I think you are, aren't you? We all are. Everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. So we shouldn't doubt, because we're part of that everyone. The second barrier is fear. It's quite nerve-wracking thinking about some of the things we've been talking about this morning. I imagine the disciples are responding to Jesus saying, do I really want to receive what Jesus is offering? I don't know, it sounds a bit scary. What if something terrible happens? What if it disrupts my plan for the rest of the day? And so Jesus says, look, some of you are fathers, supposing your little boy comes up to see you and it's lunchtime and you say to your son, what would you like for lunch? And the son replies, you know, fish and chips would be lovely, Dad. And you say, great, there's a good fish and chip shop down the road, I'll just go and get some. And you go off and you head off down to the fish and chip shop, but then you don't go in. Instead you go into the pet shop next door and you buy your son a snake. And you come back and you say to your son, you know, you asked for fish and chips, well, I've got you a snake instead. Here it is, what do you think? Verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your children ask for a fish, Jesus didn't mention the chips, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, this is basically you're a pretty wicked bunch, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's not going to give you something terrible. He's not promising fish and chips and then going to give you a snake. He's going to give you the gift of his Holy Spirit, the gift of his love, the gift of empowerment for service. Why would you be afraid? Third and final barrier, inadequacy. If you're anything like me, I used to often feel, look, I'm just not worthy. Other people just don't know what I'm really like. And I think, well, God really does know what I'm like, so he knows I could never deserve the gift of the Holy Spirit. I can understand perhaps why some holy people who've been Christians for a long time and are really good at stuff and that sort of thing, maybe why they would get the gift of the Holy Spirit. But why me? I just cannot understand. I'm rubbish. I'm useless. But Jesus doesn't say, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to really holy, capable people who've been Christians for a long time? He says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You aren't inadequate. I'm not inadequate. But you do need to ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. So shall we ask him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how much more will our Father in heaven give us the gift of the Holy Spirit when we ask? I simply pray, Lord, that as a church, we would go on being filled with your Spirit. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who feels they need to be filled up with you, I pray they would open themselves to that and willingly receive you, receive that renewal and refreshing that you can bring. I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't feel that you love them, maybe they're ashamed of something they've done, or perhaps something that has been done to them that makes them feel unlovable, I pray you might give them a new experience of your love today, so that they can know that love that is beyond comparison, to know the acceptance of God, the love of a Father. And I pray, Lord, if there's just anybody who's afraid, the things we've talked about this morning, that you might ease their fears, that they might know your love and know that you're good and kind, and that you want to work in them and through them. So take them on with you. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.